Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9. If you have a bulletin and you're looking at it, you may notice what I've done. I've moved Luke to the evening because I'm not continuing with Exodus in the evening, and I'm not exactly sure what we'll jump into as our next big series, and I've got a bit of vacation time coming up to think about it. So in the meantime, we have a couple weeks where I might kind of just jump here and there, and we'll see where the Lord leads for next Sunday. But Luke is going to be in the evening tonight, so you can come back if you want to hear the continuation of last Sunday morning's series. But for this morning, and especially as we come to communion this morning, I felt that Proverbs 9 would be a fitting text for us, and we hope and pray that the Lord will make this chapter a blessing to us this morning. I'll invite you to stand as we hear from God's Word, as He speaks to us in Holy Scripture. Proverbs 9, beginning at verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning, and we're called to receive it this morning in faith and in love. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, we thank you that by our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet in heaven today, that you are still revealing to us through your word and your spirit the will of God for our salvation. And we pray that this is what you will be doing this morning as we come to this text of Scripture, not merely informing us, not merely educating us, not merely explaining, but Lord, we pray especially that to our eyes and to our minds and also inwardly to our hearts, that you will be revealing to us the will of God for our salvation so that we may go to heaven and live with you one day. And we pray that this will be the great fruit and result of the preaching of your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This chapter, Proverbs 9, tells us about two different parties. Two different parties hosted by two very different women. And these two parties lead to two very different outcomes or results. Solomon is giving us here a sort of stage drama, a portrayal of these two women, Lady Wisdom on the one hand at the beginning of the chapter, and Lady Folly or Foolishness on the other hand at the other end of the chapter. And these two women, these two characters in Solomon's stage drama, are a sort of concentrated representation of so much of the teaching of the book of Proverbs, and indeed of the teaching of Scripture. They show us that there is a basic choice that confronts everyone in this world. There are two ways to live, we might say. You have a choice between faith and unbelief. You have a choice between righteousness or wickedness. You have a choice between godliness or sinfulness. A choice, as our Lord Jesus put it, between the broad road or the narrow road. You can choose between the true God or an idol. You can choose between Jesus or some other Lord and Master and Savior. And you can choose between eternal life or never-ending death. That is the stark choice that ultimately Scripture faces each and every one of us with, and it is that choice that is so vividly illustrated and dramatized in the two parties described here in Proverbs chapter 9. For all their differences, these two women, wisdom and folly, issue very similar invitations. You'll notice in verse 4, the invitation of wisdom. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. And then if you look in verse 16, you'll find almost the identical invitation issued by Lady Folly. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, and stolen water is sweet, and so forth. And the reason that these two invitations are so similar, even though they are to such different parties with such different outcomes issued by such different hosts, the similarity of the invitations tells us something about the people to whom those invitations are addressed. They are, as is such a common figure in the book of Proverbs, the simpletons, the naive, the gullible. Those who just go through their life from one moment to the next, never thinking of the larger picture, never considering the possible outcomes or consequences of their actions, not asking the big questions of life, just happy to kind of go from one thing to the next. And really, for the vast majority of us, I think that's a perfect description of us, isn't it? I think it's a perfect description of most people in this world. Most people in this world are not the scoffer of Proverbs, the hardened unbeliever who so hates and despises even the very thought of believing in God that the suggestion gets their blood boiling. Most people aren't like that. Most people are not the sluggard of Proverbs. Many people are, but not most people. A lot of people, a lot of you people especially, go to work every day and you work hard. You work long hours at the office or wherever it may be. And so the sluggard describes many people, but not most people. There are other characters in Proverbs that we meet that describe various specific segments of the population of the world. But I think this term simpleton is a term intended to describe just about everyone. Pretty much all of us, either at some point in our life or in some aspect of our life or maybe in the whole of our life, are just basically pretty content if we have a bit of food in our tummies, a nice warm place to sleep with a roof over our head, a bit of money in our pockets, a few friends to share life with, and a few fun things to do on the weekend. Most of us are content just to go from Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday to Thursday to Friday to Saturday to Sunday and do it all over again. We're naive, we're gullible, we're simple. And the message of Proverbs 9 is that it is not safe to be a simpleton. Being a simpleton is dangerous. In other words, don't think it's okay as long as you don't hate God. You know, you look on the TV or some websites and things and you see the hatred towards God spewing from the mouths of maybe leading intellectuals or figures like that. And you say, well, you know, I don't hate God like that man does, so I'm probably fine. I'll not think too much about it. I'll not worry too much about it. But as long as I'm a bit more religious than those people over there, I've got enough. No. It's not safe to be a simpleton. It's a dangerous place to be. And the reason it's dangerous is because of Lady Folly. Solomon uses her as a stage character designed to portray sin and temptation. Now, I should add, Solomon is not making a point about women here, okay? The reason he uses women in his stage play is probably because the Hebrew words wisdom and folly are feminine in grammar, not because women are very wise and women are very foolish and then men are something else, right? It's not making a point like that. But Lady Folly here is a stage character who teaches us and shows us vividly what sin is like. She represents the pull of a sinful world, the tug of our sinful flesh, and the grip of the sinful devil behind it all. And as we look at her seeking to learn about sin, we can notice a few things. We can notice, first of all, her character. In verse 13, she is described as loud and seductive and ignorant. She's brainless, could be one way of describing this term, knows nothing. This is her character. She is not someone who seeks the best for others. To the contrary, she uses all her powers of charm and appeal and allure in order to manipulate others for her own gain or to accomplish her own goals, and she doesn't mind if it destroys everyone else along the way. And that's what sin is like. Sin comes saying one thing but doing another. Sin comes holding out promises it never intends to fulfill. Sin says it's on your side, but when it comes down to it, it will leave you broken, shattered, friendless. This is what sin is like, so vividly portrayed in the seductive, immoral, flattering, deceitful, wicked woman, Folly. Notice her invitation as well. She calls to these simpletons walking past her door. And let me just point out how proactive she is. She's not just sticking up, posters on the local bulletin boards and hoping someone tears off. Do they still do that, where you put your phone number vertically on the bottom of the sheet and cut them so people can rip off the phone number? That's not her kind of advertising. She goes out and gets in people's face and calls out to them and reveals and gives them glimpses of the joys that could be had if only they will join her and come with her back to her home. She is proactive. And again, sin is like that. Sin is not something that waits for you to go find it. It is something that comes after you. One reason why there's so many warnings to watch and pray in Scripture. That the Christian life is a life not of just simply avoiding seeking sin. Don't just go actively seeking sin. It is a life of positively watching against its inroads into our life. The devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, or an ambitious harlot, as this passage would describe sin, seeking whom she may allure. Sin is active. And her invitation, we learn a lot about sin by looking at the content of her invitation. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, and here's the content of the invitation. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. These are really metaphorical descriptions of the sin of adultery. Adultery is the sin of having the joy of intimacy and sexual relations with someone who belongs to somebody else. It's the stolenness of the joy that matters for the sin of adultery. It's the secretness of the sin that matters. And isn't that so true to life? We live in a world full of adultery. And isn't it true that in so many cases, the reason that the sin of adultery was so attractive and alluring was not because there was any particular benefit to that sin that they could not have by their marriage? That's often the way it is. There's so many benefits and blessings to marriage that you could hardly count them all up in an afternoon. the friendship, the companionship, the security, the mutual commitment of service and love, the joy of intimacy, not only in a physical way, but in intellectual and social levels as well, of having a whole circle of family and friends around you. I mean, marriage is rightly regarded as a great blessing for all of those reasons. Adultery cannot offer any of those things. So why is it so attractive? I mean, after all, you can get bread and water lots of places. You just go to the market and buy it. It's not hard to find bread and water. But stolen water, you can get at the harlot's house. Secret bread you can eat in the house of the adulterous woman. And I think we wouldn't have to look hard to find that in our own world, that's the driving force behind the sin of adultery. It's that delight in having what you ought not to have. Of course, the irony is that once you have it, it loses its appeal immediately, and you need to start finding something else you can't have. That's the reason 35% of internet data traffic in our world is porn. Because you can't just have a tiny bit and get what you need and leave. You always have to have the next one that's worse and more exotic and more dangerous and more exciting than the last. Because it's not the act or sin itself that's so delightful, it's the stolenness of it. I think there we see a secret not only of that one sin of adultery, but of the whole range of sin. People piling up money because they're covetous and greedy. They soon learn that money can't satisfy. People piling up power and influence so that they can have control over events in this world soon learn that power can't satisfy. People who live for popularity soon learn that no matter how many people give them praise, they cannot have enough. Why there's people who commit not just one or two acts of theft, but hundreds in a year. It's why there are people who not only murder once or twice, but commit serial murder dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Because sin will not be satisfied. That is the central secret to its power and its invitation. And we see that dramatized so clearly in this woman here. Notice then the outcome of this party. Of sin's invitation. We learn here, I think, in a vivid and dramatic way, the truth of Romans 3, or is it Romans 6? The wages of sin is death. Because Solomon makes this comment, that young simpleton, that naive, gullible man, walking past the house of Lady Folly, who turns in at her door, hoping for some delight he's never seen before. He goes in without knowing that the dead are the guests of this woman. That all who've gone into her find themselves down in the depths of the grave. Sheol, the grave. That's sobering. And it hopefully punches you in a way that maybe just telling you sin brings death. I mean, we can say that a lot and it doesn't grip us the same way that I hope this stage drama will grip you. That sin in all its forms, the smallest and the biggest, is like a deceitful prostitute inviting you with flattering words to come and die for a delight that can't satisfy. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. Now, I want you to imagine that you had a friend who received an invitation to a party that was a little similar to the party described here at the end of chapter 9. A once-in-a-lifetime invitation to join the rich and famous at a party with the best performers and the best food and the best music and the highest and finest delights that the world could offer. But you have it on good authority from someone involved in the situation somehow that this big party is going to be the target of a terrible terrorist attack. And you know for 100% certain that your friend, if she goes, will die. What would you do to save her life? What would you do to convince her not to go? Well, you might plead with her. But would she listen? I mean, it's a chance of a lifetime to go to a party like this, and you know, you're worrying about nothing. You might even forbid her to go. You might use the strongest language possible, lay down the law and say, you're not allowed to go, but it'll be like water off a duck's back. Probably the only thing you could do is decide to throw an even bigger and better party. You could get a guest list full of even bigger names. You could hire even better musicians. You could call for better catering and a better venue. And all the various aspects of the party you could organize to be better and more powerful as an invitation. That's probably the way that you could save your friend's life in that situation. And it's exactly that that Lady Wisdom does at the beginning of Proverbs 9. She looks out at these simpletons, these naive, gullible people who are apt to wander past Lady Folly and aimlessly and mindlessly, brainlessly heed her call to go and die for a delight that won't satisfy. And so she gets busy throwing a bigger, better party. It's better because it has a better venue. Lady Folly hosts a party in her home, but Lady Wisdom hosts a party in the palace, a hall with seven pillars, in a world where architecture often limited even the best and biggest venues to maybe two or three pillars. She has seven. This is an unimaginably large building, certainly a royal palace. She has a better menu. Lady Folly offers water and bread, not the most exciting for the discerning palate. But Lady Wisdom slaughters her animals and mixes her wine. She has a food lineup to die for. This party will be a feast to remember. She herself is also a better host. Lady Folly might be attractive and alluring and charming, but she's just a layabout, really. She doesn't really have any special skill. But Lady Wisdom is an architect and an event organizer and a chef and a decorator and a hostess and a queen, all rolled into one. She's an amazingly talented woman. And she issues a better invitation. Lady Folly gives the secret, furtive invitation. Come to my house and enjoy bread stolen and secret. Lady Wisdom issues an invitation out in the open, in the public square. She calls us to eat and drink, leave, live, and walk. She sends out her handmaidens. I imagine this is, in a way, my role today, to be the hand, not the handmaiden, but the servant of Lady Wisdom, to bring to you her call, to announce at every corner possible the wonderful invitation that she has issued to her party. Now, King Solomon is addressing us through this character. But she also shows us about another king. This is important, I think, for understanding the book of Proverbs. Really, wisdom is wisdom that you need to run a kingdom. That's why Solomon is the author, because he was so wise that he was a good king. And so Lady Wisdom teaches us about Solomon, because this is, in a way, is his word to the reader of the book of Proverbs. But because it teaches us about Solomon, it also teaches us about the one king who is greater and wiser even than Solomon, our Lord Jesus, who out of great love for simpletons on their way to perish has decided to throw a feast far better than the feast that sin has thrown. In order to keep us safe, he not only pleads with us, he not only commands us, he not only forbids us, but he throws a better party and issues a better invitation with better food and better drink and better guests to convince you by any means possible not to go to Folly's house and eat and die. He welcomes us to his own royal palace. This seven-pillared hall is his own throne room. He welcomes you into his own presence. He has purchased the supplies for this feast at great personal cost, because the food and drink that grants spiritual life to his people are not the bread and the wine and the meat of slaughtered animals that's described here in this passage. But as he says in John 6, if you want life, you must come to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In other words, his broken body, his shed blood, sacrificed in your place as an offering for your sin, is the way that he has won this blessing for you, the way that he has paid for the invitation that he issues to you. But the best thing about the feast is not the food so much as it is the host. Lady Wisdom's a wonderful lady, but our wise King Jesus is an even better host. And if your soul gets a little glimpse of the wisdom, the mercy, the love, the skill, the kindness, the glory, the humility, the diligence, the generosity, the joy, the gladness, the righteousness, the reliability and trustworthiness of the person who is the exact opposite of Lady Folly and the greatest version of Lady Wisdom, well, then his presence becomes the best reason of all to attend. He's the greatest person you could spend time with, the greatest person you could come to know. So hear his invitation then. In verse 5, we get that invitation. Come. Come. You can't just know that there's a party going on. You actually have to attend. You have to decide to go to the party. Come. And really, that's the invitation of the Lord Jesus all the way through Scripture. The door is open, the tables are prepared, the feast is ready, your salvation is secured. If only you will come, put your faith in the Lord Jesus, become one of his people, join his guest list, sign up for his party. Eat and drink, he says. Feast yourself on his own flesh and his own blood. Take to yourself the benefits of his death and resurrection. He lived and died and rose again, and his life, death, and resurrection will not be in vain for you. What I mean by that is you will not miss out on the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection if you will come and eat and drink. Take him as your food. Take him as your drink. Take him as the nourishing food that gives you eternal life. By the way, that's what he's teaching in John 6 when he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He's not teaching, for instance, that in the wine and the bread of the table here, that his literal blood is somehow present or his little literal body physically is somehow present. He's teaching that in order to belong to him, you must take him for yourself and engage with him and have him and feast yourself on him and enjoy him. He is your salvation. Put your faith in him. This invitation also bids us to leave something. Leave, verse 6 says. Leave your simple ways. Don't think that coming to Jesus for salvation, following this invitation, you can continue in your old ways. Being a Christian, getting baptized, professing faith in Christ, coming to the table, all of these belong with a life of godliness, holiness, obedience, trust, faith, joy. You can't go on living the old life and also belong to Jesus. Coming to the Lord Jesus means renouncing your sin, renouncing the world, forsaking it, confessing it, repenting of it, and turning to him for salvation. And then notice the last part of this invitation. Live. I love that sequence. Come, eat, drink, leave, and live. See, the outcome of Lady Folly's feast is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ is life. These are the two options that we have before us. Life in its truest and purest form, not merely the ability to breathe a few more times before we lie down in a grave, but rather the never-ending capacity for worshiping and serving the true God who alone is able to capture our hearts truly and fully and forever. Lady Wisdom tells you to come to Jesus and he will give you life in exchange for the sorry excuse for life that you have currently. What you call life is not life but death. What our Lord Jesus offers is life, and he offers it abundantly. Now, I'd be happy to use any means as a servant of Lady Wisdom and a servant of Jesus Christ to convince you not to join Lady Folly in her feast of death. I'd be happy to plead with you. I'd be happy to command you in Christ's name. Be happy to appeal to you who are unbelievers to see how serious the choice that is always before you is. The choice that you have is not merely the choice of whether to be religious, not merely the choice of whether to belong to a church, not merely the choice to make up your own mind or submit to the truth of Scripture. All those are involved in it. It is, in the last analysis, a choice between death and life. Let me reason with you. Don't go on your gullible, naive way any longer. To you who are professing Christians, let me plead with you. Why is it that your eyes light up when we talk about so many things, but the zeal is missing when we talk about God and his heaven and the feast that he's thrown for us in the gospel? I plead with you. Don't think that your life belongs in your bank account or your vacation home. Don't think or imagine that the secret to life and happiness is in your family or your physical strength and fitness, or your work, or your intellectual achievement, or some other dimension of life in this world. Those things may be good in their own place, but they are not the source of life. And to go to any one of them as a feast that will give you life is to lie down with Lady Folly and take what belongs to Jesus and give it to her and go down with her to the grave. Don't do that. You are bought with a price. You belong to the Savior who through this feast, at the cost of his own body and his own blood, come to him, eat, drink, leave your sin, and live. But I'm especially happy as a minister today that I don't merely have to plead, I don't merely have to command, I can also point to a feast. A visible, tangible, physical feast that's spread before us this morning that is in its own way a proclamation of the truth that all those who come to Jesus, trust in his mighty resurrection, trust in his all-sufficient death and his blameless life, trust in his exalted authority at the right hand of God, and take him for your life and all of his benefits for your blessedness. That to take him is to look forward to the day when we will feast with him. Not in a feast that brings us down to death, and not in a feast that is only really a representation of the benefits of union with Christ and communion with him, but in a feast where we will sit with him in his kingdom and in a never-ending delight of glory have him as our host, our king, our friend, and our life-giving Savior. That's the message of Proverbs 9. It's also the message of this table. There's a better feast spread for you than the feast that sin can provide. So, unbeliever, please leave your wicked ways, turn to Christ, and live. And believer, you who've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and professed your faith and claimed to name the name of Christ, see this feast as an opportunity to refocus your heart and sharpen your affection for the benefit and blessing of the meal that Christ has given. That is a benefit that far surpasses whatever benefits this world or sin can offer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in love, you did not leave us to go our merry way down to hell, but rather you went the costly way to bring us to heaven. We pray that wisdom's invitation today will draw not only our minds with its appeal to reason, not only our actions with its appeal to our will, but we pray especially that the feast that you set before us will appeal to our hearts and our desires, that the things of this world will lose their ability to grab us and hold us, and that by the grace of your Spirit, our hearts will be lifted up to heaven, where our Lord Jesus Christ sits in glory at the right hand of God. And we pray that the word of the gospel proclaimed today, both in word and in sacrament, will be effective by your grace for the salvation and for the edification of many. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning in our